Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And I will read the first seven verses here. Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 7. Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength, or peoples renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who hath raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near, and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, "It's ready for the soldering." And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we bow before you, we're in the presence of the God of the universe, the one who has called the generations, declares from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Father, we confess there is no other God in heaven or on earth that controls the destiny of the world. And we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on this portion of Isaiah where you glory in your control of the future, that you'd rejoice our hearts, Lord, and teach us to trust in you, to rest in your sovereign rule. We pray for your Spirit's help, not only in accurate understanding, Lord, but in giving us obedient hearts to submit ourselves to you day by day in our Savior's name. Amen. We're entering a new section in Isaiah. I'm not going to look in detail at the structure with you, but I will just outline in very broad overview how this works. Broadly, it is an alternation, A-B-A-B, where the A sections up at the top here, in both cases, deal with what I call a prediction contest. God summons all the other gods, and he says, "Let's have a contest. Let's make predictions. And then we'll see who can predict the future." I mean, if you're a god, you've got to be able to predict the future, right? So I'll make a prediction. Let's see you make a prediction. This is God getting in the face of the gods of Babylon. Remember what the setting is. Isaiah is writing for the Jews who will be taken captive to Babylon. 606, 596, 586, three waves of exile under the Babylonian kings. They stayed there until 540 when Cyrus came to deliver them. And he's writing to encourage those people who would be in bondage. And so he is saying, look, even though Babylon beat you, that doesn't mean the gods of Babylon are better than me. And so this is a contest with the gods of Babylon. Who can predict the future? So that's at the beginning of chapter 41, and then also verses 21 to 29, we'll see the same thing come up.
An advanced comfort.
Much like, I believe, the book of Revelation now. It's written for people who will be living under a set of circumstances. And it's written to encourage them that even though the world is really falling apart, that doesn't mean that God is out of control. And that's very much the spirit of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Then the B section talks about God's care. The A sections focus outward on the pagan gods. The B section focuses on God's care for his servant and for his people. Now, we've talked about the servant of the Lord. This is a prominent theme throughout the second half of Isaiah, and we're going to see it here for the first time. The sections that deal with God's servant speak of Jacob and Israel in the singular, as a single individual. And then he talks about God's care for his people, And there the pronouns turn plural. And that's how you see the shift that's happened there. So what we're going to look at today are the first seven verses, which are this prediction contest. And as we go through this, I'm going to highlight four different aspects of it. The reason I know there are four pieces is that when we get to the other side of this, in 21 through 29, we see the same four pieces come up again. Now, they come in different order. Some of them arrange chiastically, the order changes. But the four basic pieces that we will see in these prediction contests are, first of all, the invitation to the contest. Then there is a prediction that God makes. He goes first. He says, I'll make a prediction. Here's my prediction. Cyrus is going to come and set my people free. We'll talk about the Cyrus prophecy. It's a major theme in these chapters. And then his challenge. Okay, I just predicted the future. Look at what I did. Can you do that? So this is where he explicitly states what the challenge is in this contest. And then he draws our attention to the pagans and their idols. Okay, guys, let's see what you can do. How are you at predicting the future? And we're going to work our way through this as we go. But today, just verses 1 through 7. And first of all, the call to the contest. Keep silence before me, O islands. The islands or coastlands are the Gentile lands. He envisions the lands all around the Mediterranean Sea, along the Red Sea, the western coast of Africa, down around the Horn of Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. The places you had to get to by boat. The Israelites didn't like boats. They didn't like the sea. They were a land-dwelling people. And to them, anything that you had to go to by boat was a long way off. But he invites all the islands to come. And as he invites them to this contest, he makes it very clear who's running the contest. Keep silence before me, O islands. You come respectfully now. No chitter-chattering along the way. No gossiping as you make your way to the contest. You keep silence. I'm in control here. This reminds me of the verse in Isaiah 52, where speaking of the Messiah, where it says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Or the principle that our parents, some of us, might be grandparents in some of your cases, our parents used to tell us that children are to be seen and not heard in the presence of their elders. Did you ever hear that? Doesn't apply much anymore. Kids talk all the time, and as the parents try to shut them up, the kids will talk back, except in some particularly well-mannered households that I know that are teaching children this. When you're in the presence of somebody who is superior to you, you're quiet and respectful. So, let the islands come. Let the coastlands come. Keep silence. I'm laying down the rules here. Let the peoples renew their strength. Now, this is interesting. We read about renewing strength last week. At the end of chapter 40, in verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We said this is like taking off a suit of clothes and putting on a new one. And it's an amazing thing that God gives us the ability to do this. Here he invites the peoples, plural, not singular, as in the King James. He invites the peoples, all these pagan nations, to renew their strength. Now, how are they going to renew their strength? Well, they don't have any way to renew their strength. But the point of his invitation is that as they come silently into his presence, they're going to feel like they need to, because they're going to be struck and overpowered by his authority. I thought when I read this of Daniel's response to the angelic vision in chapter 10 of Daniel's prophecy. He said, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. My comeliness was turned to me into corruption, and I retained no strength. I think that's the idea. The sovereign God is calling the nations. He says, you come in silence. And if you've got some extra strength, you better bring it along, because you're going to need it. What do they call the thing that basketball players do to each other on the court to try to break down their... They diss them. You know, you insult the other guy to try to make him lose heart. This is a big thing in modern athletics. Talk smack. Is that what it is? You talk them down. You talk smack to them. That's what God is doing here to the pagans. This is not... Mr. and Mrs. Paranuck request the honor of your presence at a reception to be held. None of this nice stuff. You, there, shut up, here. I'm going to beat you down. So if you've got any strength, you better put it on now. This is very direct. That's the tone of this, okay? Let them come near. Then let them speak. I'm going to give you a chance to talk when the time comes. I'll tell you when to talk. Okay? You come here. But now, let us come near together to judgment. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't say, you come so I can judge you. He says, even though I'm in control, we're going to come near together to judgment. There's a parity here. There's an equality between the two. We are both going to have a chance to show what we can do. I'm going to show what I can do, and then we'll see what you can do. And we'll let the watching universe decide which of us is truly God. So that's the invitation to the contest. Having summoned the nations, all the coastlands. Well, it's the standard word for judgment, so that's perfectly good translation. But I think the point is that those who watch the contest are being invited to judge, to decide which of the two is the true God. And just so you can appreciate the parallel that's up here on the board, verse 21 is where he picks up this theme again. Verses 20 and 21. Actually, I should have put 21. That's a typo on the chart. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. This is where he is inviting them to come the second time around and give the evidence that they are worthy of being called gods. Now, God has summoned the nations to a contest. It's a prediction contest, and he's going to make the first move. So he's going to offer a prophecy. Here I have to alter the King James translation a little bit. The translation can be improved here. Our version says, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. The reference here is to Cyrus, the Persian king, who in the around 540 conquered the Babylonian Empire. And in October of 540, just about this time of year, entered Babylon and subdued the city of Babylon. He allowed the captive nations to return to their homes, and this was how the Jews managed to come back from their exile in Babylon. So in Ezra chapter 1, we read, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there of you among all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus was the means by which God sent the people back from their captivity. Here Isaiah, writing for the captives, 100 years after his time, is saying, God is going to send someone to release you, to send you home. But still, he was a pagan king. He said nice things about Israel's God, but he said nice things about all the gods of the different nations. So he was not devoted to Jehovah alone. And it seems strange that he would be called righteous here. And in fact, he's not called righteous. It's not an adjective. It's actually a noun, tzedek. It means righteousness. And the Hebrew accents associate the word righteousness with the verb called, not the verb raised up. So I think we should read this. Who raised up one from the east? The answer. Righteousness called him to its foot. Righteousness here is a personified title for the Lord. It's personified as the Lord. The Lord is righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. Who is it that is raising up this person that comes from the east? I'll tell you who it is. It is righteousness. Righteousness, and now the verbs are imperfects, and they should be translated as presents or futures. This is something yet to happen in the future. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Righteousness will call him to its foot. It will give the nations before him and make him rule over kings. It will give them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. So the question is asked. Someone's coming from the east. Who is it that's going to raise him up? The answer, righteousness, and righteousness is going to do all these things. The Lord in his power is going to do this. And we're going to hear quite a bit about Cyrus as we go through these chapters. Let me just show you the main prophecy, which comes up in a couple of chapters, and that's in chapter 44, verse 28. Actually, on the way there, go ahead and look at verse 25, which is the other half of this structure. You see this on the way. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Don't be confused by the reference to the north as well as to the east. Cyrus's parentage was both eastern and northern. He had Median and Persian roots, and he is described as coming both from the north and from the rising of the sun, which would be the east here. That was 41:25. But if you go on to chapter 44:28, you'll see the major promise here. And this promise is notable because it gives Cyrus his name. God is declaring here that he is performing his will. And in verse 28 he says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed," his Messiah, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, Cyrus, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So here is a striking promise about the coming of Cyrus. Verse 13, "I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." So here's Isaiah, around 700, maybe 680. And he started his ministry around 720. So if it's 680, he would have been ministering for 40 years. That's a long time. I don't know exactly how long Isaiah's ministry endured. Maybe if he's 660, that would be 60 years of ministry. That would be a long time. Cyrus conquers Babylon. When did I say? 540. How long is it from 660 to 540? 120 years. I got a question for you. Who's going to be president of the United States 120 years from now? Probably, but we don't know. No matter the day nor the hour. What a crazy question. 120 years ago? What would that have been? 1890? Put yourself in 1890. Who could have predicted who would have been president? Could you have predicted that an African American would be president of the United States today? Would that be conceivable 120 years ago? Absolutely inconceivable. God not only says, "I'm going to raise up somebody, his policy will be to let Israel return to their land and rebuild their temple." Oh, by the way, his name's going to be Cyrus. His name's going to be Cyrus. And although we don't have all that detail back in chapter 41, this is God's performance in the contest to which he's summoning the gods of Babylon. He's saying, "Okay, guys, I'm going to make a prediction. Here's my prediction. Now, what can you do?" Well, it's a pretty good prediction. It actually happened. It was fulfilled. Cyrus did come. Cyrus did send the people back to their land. Okay. Put yourself now in 2010 or 1960 or even 1880. Put yourself in modern humanistic times. And here you are reading this in Isaiah. And Isaiah says, writing at least 120, probably 150 years before it happens, he says, God is going to raise up Cyrus to send the people home from Babylon. Well, first of all, they're going to go to Babylon. And then he's going to raise up someone to bring them back, and his name is Cyrus. And you are Herr Doktor Professor with a very dignified look on your face in a German university. What do you do with that in Isaiah? What do you do with a prophecy like that in Isaiah?
Say that he wrote it after it happened.
You have to. But, of course, the first part of Isaiah is all back in the time of Hezekiah. And he was clearly a contemporary of Hezekiah. He was clearly there about the time that the northern kingdom was falling. So it can't have Isaiah being alive in 540. That's impossible. He couldn't live that long. So what do you have to do? Have two Isaiahs. We're going to have one Isaiah of the era of Hezekiah, around BC 700. One author, the first Isaiah, and then a second Isaiah who was responsible for the second half of the book. And in fact, some people are getting really fancy and trying to outdo one and have a third Isaiah even later. The major motivation for second Isaiah is right here. It's the Cyrus prophecy. It is the conviction that God can't... Nobody could foretell 120, 140, 150 years in advance who would be the ruler of the world, what their policies would be, and what the impact would be upon the nation Israel. That's impossible. It must have been written by somebody who lived... Usually they don't say after the fact. Usually what they'll say is, he lived around 550, 545. He could see Cyrus emerging as a world power. He could see how Cyrus was treating some of the other nations. And so he speculated, well, that's what Cyrus is going to do with Israel as well. It was an educated guess closer to the time. What does that do to God's contest with the gods? Look at what God says now. Let's go on to the third point here, the challenge. Having made this prophecy in chapter 41, having made this prophecy, I've got to go through the prophecy, but then I'll make this point. In verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. I can call the generations from the beginning. I can foretell the future. Who else can foretell the future? Now, if Isaiah wrote this when the Bible says he wrote it, in the very beginning of the 6th century, 680, 690, 670, this claim makes sense. Here's a prediction. Tuck it in your pocket. Keep a hold of this. And around 150 years from now, take it out and take a look at it. And you will know that I am God and that I can predict the future. That makes sense. What would the force of this argument be if this statement did not exist? Isaiah hadn't taught it until we get down to like 545. And then Isaiah, second Isaiah, utters this prophecy and says, look, I can predict the future. Nobody else can predict the future. Don't you think the guys in the Fox News cuneiform department would say nonsense? Some of our analysts said exactly the same thing last week. We noticed this guy. There's nothing remarkable. 5 years in advance saying, oh, Cyrus is coming. Look, he's conquered this country. He's conquered this country. And look, he's sending people back to their ancestral homelands, a reversal of the Assyrian policy of depopulation. Maybe he'll do that with Israel. There's no miracle there. It's a fascinating... character of this part of Isaiah, that God stakes his reputation on his ability to predict the future. Modern scholars they cannot accept that God could predict the future. So they say it must have been written when it happened, but that guts the whole prophecy. Isaiah is no longer a glorious book showing the power of God. It is a trite political tract, And it's inconceivable to me why Israel would have preserved it if it had emerged under those circumstances. It wouldn't have lasted to this day. There's my scree against 2 Isaiah. You'll hear it again. But it's amazing to me how people will gut the very content of the book in order to satisfy their humanistic presuppositions. What we should do in the presence of a God who can predict the future this way is to fall on our faces before Him and acknowledge His sovereignty and submit to Him. Well, let's look at the prophecy in detail here. Righteousness will call him to its foot. Here is the answer to the question. Who raised up this one from the east? Answer. Righteousness will call him to its foot. Cyrus is not righteous. But God is righteous. He's going to restore Israel. He promised the land to them. They're going to have it. He's going to bring them back. And to do this, he is going to call Cyrus to his foot. We have some dog lovers in the group. What do you do with a dog? If it's a well-trained dog and you want it to follow, what do you say to it? Heel. Heel, boy. What's that mean? So, right here at my heel. A well-trained dog commanded to heel. As you walk along, the dog will walk right behind your heel. God says, Cyrus is going to be my dog. I'm going to call him to my foot. He's going to do exactly what I tell him to do. It, that is, righteousness, will give the nations before him and make him rule over kings. It will give them dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. Cyrus is just a dog following at God's feet. But with respect to the nations all around, he's going to be a conquering emperor. So that they have no hope. He will give the nations before him. He will make him rule over kings. They will be like dust before his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. Now, verse 3, the subject changes. Now the subject is Cyrus. He, Cyrus, will pursue them and pass safely. Nobody will be able to hurt him or oppose him. There's no danger that he'll be killed in battle or die of some unfamiliar disease as he moves across the ancient world. As many ancient conquerors were, they'd be exposed to some pestilence their body didn't have the immune system to handle. They die. No. He will pursue them and pass safely. Our version says, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Literally, he will not come on the way by foot. He will not come on the way by foot. Some take this to mean he was going to come riding on horses. I think it's a metaphor for the rapidity of his conquest. In Daniel, Alexander is depicted as a he-goat. Moving so rapidly, Daniel says that his feet didn't touch the ground. And I think that's the image here. He comes so rapidly. His advance is not that of somebody traveling on foot. It's like he's following. He will not come on the way by foot. And indeed, Cyrus did sweep through the ancient world. Nation after nation toppled before him. It was one of these tipping points in history where everything, the Lord had set it up and he fell right over. So that's God's prophecy. Here's my prediction. I'm going to flesh it out in the chapters to come. I'll tell you his name, but right now I'm telling you there's going to be this conqueror that's going to emerge. He's going to accomplish my will. My righteousness will send him forth, and nations will fall before him. They'll be driven like the stubble before the wind. And now in verse 4, anybody else can do this? Who wants to take a turn? Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? In verse 2, the question was, who raised up one from the east? Who could raise up somebody? Who could cause a conqueror to come? Now the question is, who could predict it? Never mind if you can't do it. Could you predict it? Could you call the generations from the beginning? Nobody else can. I, the Lord, the first and with the last. This is the answer to both questions, really. He is the one who raises up the one from the east, and he is the one who can call the generations from the beginning. The reason is, he is the first. He's there at the outset. He is with the last. He sees all together. For God, there is no flow of time. There is no past. There is no future. Picture yourself on a long car trip. Grosses, the car trip yesterday, Indiana. And you know, and you're in the car, you know where you were an hour ago, and you know where you expect to be an hour in the future. And you have the road is sort of a sequence. It just sort of unrolls in front of you. But if you get yourself a GPS or you go on Google Maps, you stand up above it, you see the whole road all as one. The whole thing, all together. And there is no past or future. It's all there at once to you. That's how God is with respect to history. He says, I am the first and I'm with the last. It's all now to me. I see the whole thing. I can predict it. I am He, He says. I am the first and with the last. I am He. Six times God says this of Himself in Isaiah. And it's the only place in the Bible that He says this of Himself, with one exception, and that's in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, Moses quotes the Lord saying, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. This is a title of God's uniqueness. I am He, and it's used to challenge the claims of other gods. In Deuteronomy, it's used that way, and in Isaiah, it's used that way. So we can look back to Deuteronomy. We can see this wonderful claim on God's part. I am He. There is no other God. But there's something else interesting going on here. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Whenever it comes across the phrase, I am He, Ani Hu, in Hebrew, it translates it, Ego Eimi, I am. And this title, who loves to use that Ego Eimi of Himself? In the New Testament, Jesus does. 24 times in the Gospel of John. For example, when He speaks to the woman at the well, Jesus saith unto her, I am that speak unto thee. In chapter 8, to the Pharisees, He says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. What is our Lord doing when He says of Himself, I am? He's identifying Himself with the one in Isaiah who says, Ani Hu, I am. He's picking up that Isaianic title for God and claiming it for Himself. And this is only one of many, many ways in which our Savior unabashedly appropriates to Himself the titles of deity from the Old Testament. The one who here declares, I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am He, is one with the one who says to the woman, I am, to the Pharisees, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. After the challenge, He says, okay, let's see what the pagans can do. Okay, I made my prediction. I called you all. Let's see what you guys do. The isles, remember the isles? Verse 1, keep silence before me, O islands. Okay, let's see what the isles do. It's the isles' turn. The isles saw it and feared. God has predicted the future. It's the isles' turn to predict, but they're too preoccupied to predict. They see Cyrus coming. God has predicted it. They see God's prediction, and their response is terror. Oh my goodness, look what's happening. Cyrus is coming. He's going to conquer the world. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Their response is not to say, okay, that's your prediction. Here's our prediction. This is not like Jannes and Jambres, the magicians of Pharaoh, with their snakes and rods turning back and forth into each other. God here challenges the nations, the isles, the ends of the earth. They come and they can't make any prediction. They're terrified at what God has predicted. And so they respond. They respond in two ways, and their response is interesting to me because this is exactly how modern people respond when they see tragedy on the horizon. The first thing they do is engage in political feel-good talk. And the second thing they do is to try to fix the problem in their own strength in a way that's totally inadequate. And that's exactly what the isles do. So far from being able to make a prediction, all they can do is respond in fear. So in verse 6, they helped everyone, his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. It's okay. We're going to survive this. We're strong people. We've faced bigger challenges than this before, and we'll make it through here. Have you ever heard any of this kind of talk? When the crash happened 2 years ago, what was Obama telling everybody, you know? We're going to rebuild stronger than ever. Nobody can defeat us. We're Americans, after all. We're good at this stuff. We can handle it. Be of good courage. They encourage one another. Nobody says, this is the Almighty God of the universe bringing this judgment upon you. Don't you think maybe we ought to talk about things like repentance and prayer, being on our faces and fasting before Him? But no, the world doesn't respond that way. The first thing they do is this feel-good talk. They encourage one another. They try to bolster one another. And the second thing they do is they try to take some steps that in their mind might help solve this. Well, from a pagan's point of view, if a disaster is coming, you've got to worship your idols. And maybe you need to get some more idols, because maybe if you have more idols, they'll be more powerful. So we have in verse 7 a picture of a special procurement program in the idol workshop. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith. So here's the carpenter. He's carving the wooden idol, and the goldsmith is overlaying it with gold sheets. And the carpenter is encouraging the goldsmith, make it nice, but don't spend too much time on it, because we've got to make a lot of these things. We need a lot of help. This is a big disaster that's coming. And he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil. So there's one person that's beating out the gold into thin sheets, and another one that is laying it on and making it conform to every angle of the idol, saying, it's ready for the soldering. Okay, here's the gold sheet. Let's solder it in place. Now we'll go on to the next one. Oh, by the way, at the bottom, he fastened it with nails, that it should not teeter. Remember, we saw this in the previous prophecy about the idols, where the customer comes to the workman. He says, I can't afford a gold idol, but I'd like a wooden one, please. At least this piece of tree won't rot. But by the way, make it in such a way, please, that it won't fall over. Because the last one I had, the kids would bump into it and it would fall over. So make it so it won't teeter. So here they want to make sure the idol doesn't fall over. They're going to nail it down with nails to make sure that it's stable and can't be knocked over. And these are the steps they take to protect themselves from Cyrus. Feel good talk and idols that are so impotent that they have to be nailed in place to keep them from falling over like Dagon did with the Philistines. And we're still trying to solve our problems this way, aren't we? Feel good talk and futile efforts that don't address the real issue. The real issue is that God has called the mighty man from the east. And although that mighty man is like a dog walking at God's heel, from the standpoint of the powers of the earth, he overwhelms them. God has given him to dominate the kings. They're like dust before the wind, like the stubble blowing through the autumn air. There's no one that can stand before Cyrus. Okay, that's my prediction. Idols, what are you going to do? We don't have time for a prediction. We've got to make more idols. And we've got to tell everybody to feel good. That's the first round of the prediction contest.
We've got to come into existence.
And I hope you catch here the mockery in Isaiah's tone here. This is he wants his people to laugh at these false gods.
Like Elijah.
Mocking at Baal. He wants them to treat them with any seriousness at all. And that's what he's doing here. But we know the Lord. I think this should encourage us that when we face difficulties or challenges, number one, they're not out of the Lord's control. He is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. The appropriate response is not to say it's going to be okay, let's take steps X, Y, and Z. The appropriate response is to repent of our sin, call on Him, and seek to walk in obedience to His word. And then we have equally strong promises that He will deliver us. Because after all, what is the promise of Cyrus? It's the promise of God's deliverance for the people. He's going to send them back from their captivity. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify You for the God of history, for being one who does call the generations one after another, the one who is the first and with the last, the great I Am. We thank you, Father, that you have made yourself known to us and that we can bow before you, confident of your sovereign care and grateful, Father, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on these things, to exalt you before our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues. Help us, Lord, to hold forth to our world this vision of an all-sovereign, all-powerful God of history, and to encourage them to bow before you as well. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Ron's last hymn before the study emphasized God's mercy and his promises. His promises were faithful. And for our last hymn, I'm suggesting that we sing A Debtor to Mercy I Am. It's in the blue binder. Here again, the emphasis is on God's promises, how faithful God is to keep his promises. So turn, if you will. I'll leave the screen up. Turn, if you will, to the blue binder, second section. It's quite close to the beginning. A Debtor to Mercy I Am. And when you found that, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.